Luke chapter 8. We've been looking as we've been going through this eighth chapter, and we've seen how Jesus is mighty. He shows himself mighty over all of the elements, over nature. He shows himself mighty over the entire spirit realm, over this atrocious evil that we saw last week. And here today, over disease and over death, he shows himself mighty. And we meet two people, again, that many of us are very familiar with. Jairus, who has a daughter who's dying, and then a woman that we don't have her name. The woman with the issue of blood. Desperate, both of them in a desperate situation. We read this, that Jesus has come back from the other side of the lake. He's back in Capernaum now, which is Jesus' base of operations, that's what I call it, for his Galilean ministry for a couple of years. And it says in verse 40 that, "Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying." His name is Jairus. That's how we pronounce it, so I'll call him that, Jairus. But if we took the Hebrew version of his name, Yah is in front. There's no J in Hebrew. But Yah, so that's the Lord's name, in the front of Jairus' name. And the last part is the verb to see, or it's turned into to show. So the Lord will reveal, Jehovah will reveal, or the Lord will enlighten. That's what his name means. I don't think his parents had any clue when they named him what this was all going to mean. This is a man who's called the ruler of the synagogue. Some of us have been to the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum was a big city up there in the Galilee in those days, and the synagogue was a big synagogue. To be the ruler of the synagogue, it doesn't mean that he was the rabbi. Don't make the mistake of thinking he's the chief rabbi. He's not. It doesn't mean he didn't teach. He might have. But he was in charge of things. He would open the door. He would lock the door. He would make sure that things were handled in order. He would oversee everything, especially the scrolls. You know, people didn't have Bibles like we had in those days. They just had the scrolls that were there in the synagogue. People would come, and the rabbi would read from the scrolls. Okay, so he would lock them up. He'd keep them safe. So this was a man who had some power. He had some authority. He had some prestige, certainly in the synagogue, but because everybody's Jewish, in the whole community, he's got prestige. He has position. He's probably got some money. People look up to this man. This is a man who's got some pride. I guess we all do. Especially when you start to find yourself in a situation like that where everybody's looking to you. It's easy to think highly of yourself, and especially to believe your own press clippings. And he's got a problem. You know, he has this daughter who's sick. Now, you know, he has to know Jesus. Don't make the mistake of thinking he just stumbles upon him. I mean, because of his position, he knows exactly who Jesus is. Jesus has taught in the synagogue. He was there when Jesus taught in the synagogue. Jesus cast out the demon of, back in Luke chapter 5, the man in the synagogue. Jairus was there when that happened. People have been healed all around Capernaum. He knows what's going on. Certainly he's seen some of it. He had to have been there on the Sabbath day when the man with the withered hand is healed. In fact, maybe he was one of the guys with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who set Jesus up to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. He's been on their side all this time. And there's been a rule that has been sent down from Jerusalem that says anybody who associates with the rabbi from Nazareth will be cut off. He wouldn't have anything to do with him. It would be terrible for him if he did. It would be the end of his prestige. It would be the end of everything that makes him who he is, that gives him a real name. But he has a problem. And his problem is that his daughter is dying. Now, who knows? We were not told when this began. But presumably, this began as a sniffle and a fever a few days earlier. Figure, keep her comfortable, let her get some rest, put some, cool rags on her, water, things like that, she'll get better. But she doesn't. And the word comes to him that, you know, the light is going out of her eyes. It's a bad, bad scene. And he comes to Jesus. For 12 years, this little girl has been the light of his life. Everybody, every man in here who has a daughter has an idea of what this little girl meant to him. If you have a daughter that's less than 12, you certainly know. It's different when they get a little older, okay? But, you know, she wanted to sit on his lap. She thought he was the best guy in the world. He was so wise. He had so much to offer, you know? And it's his only daughter. He loved her. He loved her. He loved her. For 12 years. For 12 years, she's lit up the home. For 12 years, life's been good. You know, it's interesting how that happens, that for a lot of us, whether it's 12 years or it's 12 months or it's 25 years or it's the last 50 or whatever it's been, no real problems. Everything's pretty good. You know, the life goes on pretty well for some of us, you know, and success comes easy for some people. That was Jairus. Things were okay for him. But now he comes to a wall. A point of great desperation. His daughter is dying. And he goes from being the one who stood off with his arms folded, watching from a distance everything that was happening, to doing something that we don't think much about. Now, I'll ask this question, but especially men, have you ever watched a man fall on his knees before another man and beg? Have you ever seen that happen? I don't mean like a third world country where someone's begging for food or money. That's a whole different kind of a situation. But when a man of prestige, when a man of means, when a man with some authority will fall on his knees in front of another man and beg for something, we're not used to seeing that kind of a thing. That's not something probably that any of us in this room have ever done, because men don't do that. Men are in control. We will take care of ourselves. And I have no doubt in my mind that that was Jairus until that day, when he was ready to lose what was most precious to him. And he knew something. And we're not told what, but he knew something about this man, Jesus, that he would fall on his knees and beg that Jesus would come to his house. Imagine the stigma of that. And lay his hands on his daughter so that she would be made well. He knew, he believed that Jesus could do that. He had everything to lose by doing this. He was going to lose it all. It was worth it, because he could save the life of his daughter that way, if Jesus would only come to his home. Things were dying. You know, and it takes that often in our lives. It takes things to start dying in our lives to bring us to a point of desperation, where we say, oh God, what are you, help me, take me out of this, show me the way. Most of us don't do that. We have to come to that point of desperation. He had everything to lose. By contrast, there is a woman who had nothing to lose. And it says here, finishing up in verse 42, now you got to get the picture, Jesus and Jairus are walking to his house. In the middle of this great crowd, hundreds of people, I mean, there were always throngs around him. In the middle of this great crowd, Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." Translation, what are you, crazy? Touch you? Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? But Jesus says, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she couldn't go unnoticed, came trembling, and she fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him, and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." So we have this woman who has no name to us. She's lost everything. Now, She's been subject to bleeding for 12 years, or King James, the woman with the issue of blood, often. She's had her period. She's been, or it's not a cycle anymore. It's a permanent state for her. And I realize that, you know, the guys struggle to understand what that would mean. All the women in this room understand what that means. Her uterus has been bleeding for 12 years. And because of that, the law says that she was unclean. The law says, remember in Leviticus, that you know any touch of blood, when you touch blood, you became ceremonially unclean for a period of time. A woman during her monthly cycle was considered unclean. Nothing wrong with her. It was just that she couldn't take part in worship. But the Talmud by this time had interpreted this to say this. Number one, that if a woman continued to have this problem, and it went on month after month, continually, it was probably the result of some immorality in her life. And she would be cast off. She wouldn't be allowed to take part in anything, not just the worship, but she wouldn't be allowed to touch it. Think about it. If you touch her, you become unclean. So now she's like a leper. She's unclean. She's an untouchable. You never touch her. Now, we might think of that from our perspective, like, what would that feel like if, you know, if I came near her? No, think of it from her perspective. I like the way Ken Geyer says, she was thrown out the back door and kicked down the steps of the city, basically. She was an outcast. She was an untouchable. No one wanted anything to do with her. She was ostracized from her society. She was orphaned from the synagogue. And in her mind, probably, she was orphaned from God. Because from her perspective, this curse on her was the finger of God. And maybe there was no immorality in her life that caused this. But from her perspective, you know what happens to people very often when they get into that situation and it goes on and on, it grinds on, and there's no way you can get out of it. You say, I know that only God can take care of me in this situation, but he doesn't. I don't know what this is. It must be my fault. Because I know that God is loving, but God is also just. So this curse on me must be because of something I did. Meanwhile, everybody is not just talking behind her back, but probably right in front of her saying, think of what a pervert she probably is. Okay? Think of the thing. Think what people say. And the Talmud said that it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife if this was her situation. So if she had been married, she wasn't anymore. So she was bankrupt in every way. Luke says that she couldn't get better. Mark, remember Luke's a doctor. Mark said she spent everything she had on doctors. And instead of getting better, she got worse. So they had HMOs back then too. She spent everything she had. So she was financially destitute. Physically destitute, socially destitute, relationally destitute, spiritually destitute. She's probably a rail of a woman. How does she feed herself? She's an untouchable, like the lepers. We need to see it that way. I know I'm grinding on with this, but it's important we get it. Because for 12 years it's been like this. And I don't know, so it's only conjecture. Got it? I've qualified it now. It's an opinion on my part. But the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. If he has chosen to tell us that Jairus, who's the ruler of the synagogue, has a daughter who's 12 years old and is dying, and meantime this woman who's had this condition for 12 years that would have made her unclean and she would have been kicked out of the synagogue, I wonder whether it may have been that Jairus, if he wasn't the one, he was one of the ones who cast that judgment on her and put her out of the synagogue 12 years ago. So now, Jairus and Jesus are walking in this great mob of people. And a woman comes up, and it says she touched the hem of his garment. Now, Hem, when we think hem is the thing you do. You guys don't really get this, I don't, but you know, you sew the bottom of something so it doesn't fray. That's not what that means. The hem on a Jewish man's garment, you know, they wore robes. The hem on a Jewish man's garments in those days was almost like a military thing. It gave you a sense of his status in society, what he did, you know, what he represented and all that. But first of all, every Jewish man had to wear something that gets translated as hem for us, but he had to wear something on the fringe of his garment. It's prescribed in Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, and a few other places. But the Lord said that every man was to wear what gets translated in English as tassels on the four corners of his garment. That idea, tassels, you've seen them before. If you go to Brooklyn, you see the Hasidic Jews, or if you've gone to Israel, you see the Orthodox Jews. They wear, nowadays they wear it around their neck as a part of the prayer shawl or underneath their shirt. But in those days, they wore long garments, and down in the bottom, they would have these tassels, and they're called tzitzim. Don't worry about it. Tzitzim. And they're not just strings. It looks like they can't afford a good piece of clothing, okay? But really what it is there are these strings, and they have 613 knots in them to represent the 613 laws of Moses. And it was a sign that said, this man is under the law of Moses. It's kind of like the mezuzah. You know, it's up on the doorpost that, you know, when you walk into a Jewish home, you touch your lips with your finger and you touch the mezuzah. It says, when I walk into this house, I understand I'm under the covenant of God here. Okay, that's the idea. And it was also prescribed that they were to have a blue thread that would run through those tassels, tzitzim. Jesus, you know, he says to the Pharisees, he says, you Pharisees, you make your phylacteries wide and the tassels on your garment long just for the praise of men. The idea is you want to be seen by men to see that show that you're so religious. That's not the point. So I got a feeling Jesus didn't have wide phylacteries and long tassels. He just had regular stuff. Little blue thread probably ran right through him. But it's that she grabs a hold of. And I said grabbed a hold of because your Bible says she touched. We think touch like touch. No, in the Greek, it's she grabbed a hold. There was something going on here. Now, Jesus says, who touched me? Don't think that he's asking that question because he felt a tug on his garment. By the way, where is this woman? She's at his ankles. She's ostracized from society, and somehow she finds a way through the crevice in the mob to get down, and she falls down to the ground as she's at his ankles, and she grabs a hold down there. Peter, the guys, they don't see what's going on. You know, Jesus knows what's happening. Jairus has no clue. No clue at all. But the moment she did it, it says, she felt that she was healed. She knew not only that the blood stopped, but probably, and I conjecture this, but this is the way the healings always worked. Not only was the blood flow stopped, but that she was restored. Youthful health. And Jesus says, who touched me? You know, Jesus never asks a question he doesn't already know the answer to. He asks questions to draw people out. Put yourself in the crowd. You're standing there, or maybe you're her. And he says, who touched me? And it's not one of these deals where it's like, okay, someone touched me. Who did it? He knows exactly. I have a feeling he looked right at her and said, who touched me? What's the look like on her face? She's delighted. She's healed on the one hand. On the other hand, she is flat out busted because she has touched this holy man and she's made him unclean. And the people, they all know she shouldn't be there. Somehow she got there. And what's Jairus thinking? You! And he tells her, your faith has made you whole. Her faith in what? See, often what we do is we think that she exercised her faith by touching the hem of his garment, like there was some power associated with the hem of his garment. No, that's superstition. That's superstition. It was the object of her faith. She understood what all that represented, and she just figured, if I just get close enough, I can be healed. She understood it was him. I say this with caution, but at the same time, I think it's important. Many of us can be so sophisticated and such connoisseurs of theology, and often very critical as well. So that we see people who believe in lighting candles and things like that, and I'm not suggesting you start. I'm saying when we see that sometimes we go, oh, what a shame, they don't know. Don't be so sure. God sees the heart. That doesn't mean that a person may not be better off in somewhere else. They can learn more, grow better, etc. in the Lord. But what she's doing is, in a sense, we would call what she's doing superstitious, because she's touching. It was a touch point for her to touch and grab a hold of the hem of his garment. But he understood exactly what her heart was. He said, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. But what does he call her? Daughter. She's been orphaned by everything else. She, you know, she's nothing. She's nothing to nobody. He calls her daughter. There's not another place in Scripture where Jesus looks a woman in the eyes and calls her daughter. And she hears it now. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. What's Jairus thinking? Daughter? She's a prostitute. She's a tramp. She's a pervert. Wait, no wonder she had this problem. You're calling her daughter. What about me? I got a daughter. I'm not saying he's saying those things, but I think that most of us would be thinking that in that desperate situation. And it's at that moment, it says, verse 49, while Jesus was speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and said, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Can you imagine? That's a 7-pound sledge. Bam! Right on your heart. And it's all her fault. That's how you'd see it. It's her fault. Jesus says something powerful. He says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Just believe. We were heading there in the first place. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Those two things are so important and really very important, not just for Jairus, but for every single one of us. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Fear and faith operate as opposites. Fear is faith that the worst thing will happen. Okay? Faith in Jesus is confidence that the best will occur, that he's in control and he has your best interests at heart. Don't be afraid, he says. Just believe. It says here in verse 51 that when they arrived at the house of Jairus, he didn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, James, and John, and the child's father and mother. And meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, in those days, they would hire mourners who would come in when someone would die. You'd pay the money. They would start some mournful music and a flute, some things like that. And they'd get this wailing going, and that would get everybody else wailing. That's just the way it worked. She was dying in the first place. That's what prompted Jairus to come to Jesus. So they were probably hanging around. They're waiting for the mourning contract so that they could get the job. They had the job. And Jesus says, she's not dead. She's asleep. They laugh him to scorn, the scripture says. Why? Because they know a dead body when they see a dead body. If you work in the medical profession, or if you work at a mortuary, if you've ever done anything like that, even what I do, you know, I've been around enough people as they're dying and then see them when they're dead. You learn. You learn. It's not something that everybody wants to learn, I realize, but you learn what a dead person looks like. They know a dead person when they see a dead person, and he's saying she's asleep. Now, be careful. She is dead. So why is Jesus saying she's sleeping? Because it's a euphemism for death. You know, in John 11, when Lazarus dies, Jesus says to the guys, Lazarus is asleep. They say, well, that's good. If he's sleeping, he'll get better. He says, Lazarus is dead. Get the guys to understand that. It's a euphemism. He comes into the room. And now Luke doesn't record it for us. But two things. First of all, he doesn't record for us what Mark does, which is he put the mourners, more importantly, he put the mockers and the scorners outside. You know, this is an important point because we don't do it very often. And that's part of the reason why we end up in fear and not in faith. Because we don't put the mockers out. We have mockers. We've all got mockers around us. Some of us are married to mockers. I'm not. But You try to do something that's right. You try to move forward in the Lord, and they're like, oh, this again. You're going to pray now? You know, or you try to say, this is what I see going on here. We live at the end days. Oh, the last days, right. They've all been saying that one for how many, you know, those kinds of things. You try to mention Jesus. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Is all we talking about? Jesus. I remember when you used to, you know, come on. We know that. You got to put the mockers out. And there's a reason at some point even to cut relationships if it's going to continue to drag you down. There comes a point we have to put the mockers and the scorners out. He does that. And then it says that they come in and he takes her by the hand, this limp hand. Mark tells us that he said something in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, or Talitha kumai, if you like. Some people say that. That doesn't mean abracadabra. Some people think that. Some people think it was like some magic word that you say when you lay hands on. There's some parts of the church where people like lay hands on the sick and Talitha kumai. No. Talitha is like little girl. Kumi. It's an imperative. Get up. That's all it means. Little girl, get up. That's all it means. That's what he said. Now how that translated through the spirit realm to where she was, I don't know. Talitha kumi. But she heard it. Right? It's like, Lazarus, come forth. Suddenly she was awake. And Jesus says, give her something to eat. And I love the fact that he says, don't tell anybody. Yeah, she looks good. But actually, hey, what do you mean, don't tell anybody? She died. And now she's walking around. Don't tell anybody. That's wonderful. The thing that I see in all of this is that neither one of these people, Jairus or the woman, would have had any reason to come to Jesus were it not for their desperate situation. They'd have had no reason at all. Jairus was a man of power, prestige, probably some means. He had reputation. He would have no reason at all to have come to Jesus except his daughter was dying. And this woman, had she not hit the wall and there was no hope for her anymore. Otherwise, she would have probably watched from a distance. I mean, she was a woman. There was no real reason for her to come up close to this guy. In both cases, now don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to paint the Lord as a manipulator or the great puppeteer. That's not what I mean. But he uses these desperate situations in our life to draw us out and to draw us to him. And you know what I find interesting in all of this is that there are many of us in this room, probably in some ways, all of us at some point in our lives have been like a Jairus. Things are good. Yeah, how's everything? We say fine, and we really mean it, fine. I can pay my bills, I got a job, you know, my family is great, blah, 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 we're healthy, you know, I'll sniffle here and there, we're fine, yeah, great. And one day is all it takes. One day is all it takes to find ourselves at a point of utter desperation. And then there are the people like this woman. Life has been grinding on for 12 years. Is this half of her life? How long has this been going on? And that's all she knows, and no one wants anything to do with her. And you know, you may be in that situation now, where you say, I've gone to all the doctors. There's nothing that anybody can do for me. I've spent everything I have, and I'm not getting any better. I'm gonna be left with this for the rest of my life until I die. In fact, you may think things like, I did this. I caused it. I deserve it anyhow. So, okay, I try to fit that into my thinking. And then you probably think something like, Lord, wouldn't it be better if I just died? Now, if you're not in that situation, you might try to imagine that you can understand that. But the person who's in that situation knows exactly what I'm talking about. Wouldn't it be better if you just took me home? That's desperation, hopelessness, helplessness. But Jesus Christ is the hope for the hopeless, and he is the help for the helpless. And when does he show up? Not when we want him to, usually. When he does, we're glad. But we wanted him to a long time before that. And we don't understand why it always takes so long. But when was the ram found in the thicket for Abraham? When the knife was probably about 12 inches away from the heart, you know, of Isaac. When did the Red Sea part for the Israelites? When they were up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians were breathing right down their back. It's at those points. That's why they call them miracles. That's when the Lord shows up. So don't think, do not think, if you're in a situation like this woman, that there is no hope. That's a lie from the pit. Don't believe it. It's not true. God is the same today, just as he's always been and he ever will be. And he loves you. He loves you. Yeah, he's probably trying to draw you out, but he loves you. And don't be too prideful if you're in Jairus' situation. Because if it hasn't happened yet, I can almost guarantee it will. Because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Happens to all of us at some point. First lesson is, there comes a point where each of us has to be willing to fall to our knees. Whether it's out of some type of a desperation or we just came to a point in our lives where we realize, I need to be saved. And whatever that is for you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you need to come to that point. Better to do it when you realize it now than when you're at the wall and you've lost everything. But he's drawing you. He's drawing you. And all you have to do is say yes. And if you're in that place where everything is not even dry, it's just desert, and you feel like you've been ostracized and orphaned, he says, daughter, son, I love you. And he touches, and he gives life, and he restores, and that's what he does. He's the one who gives beauty for ashes. He says, I'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That's what he does. You can trust him. Let's stand up together. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your faithful love. And we thank you that you watch over us and that you care about us and that there's nothing that you don't see that's going on in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky without the Father knowing it. And how much more valuable are we than sparrows, Lord? Thank you that you love us so much. Jesus, that you would give everything for us. I just want to lift up, Lord, those people in this room, first of all, who don't know you. Whatever their situation is, that today would be the day. You're the one who's doing the work in their hearts right now. There's no word I can say that makes a difference, but what you speak to their heart does. And so, Lord, may the ears of their hearts be open this morning to hear the Spirit call and say, come to me. And that they would simply choose to say, yes, Lord, I want to know you. I want to be saved. Thank you for paying the price for my sins. And for those of us in here who know that our sins have been paid for already, Lord, we're born again, we're Christians. Some of us are at the wall. Some of us feel like there's nothing left. And you know them, Lord. And you speak those words. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Continue to follow me. We hear you, Lord. Continue to just lace that into our lives, that we would hear that over and over. And for any of us, Lord, who might be like Jairus, thinking that we're riding high, Lord, to realize that our life is in you, not in us, not in our prestige, not in our abilities, not in our college degrees, not in our IQ number, whatever that is. It's all hula and will burn, Lord. Lord, thank you that we know you and we have you as our Savior and our Lord and King. In Jesus' name, amen.